So we are continuing on with our reading and studying the book of Acts, and I'll be reading out of Acts 15, 1 to 12, in the New Revised Standard Version, which happens to be the Pew Bible, but you're welcome to read it there or follow up on the screen. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and elders. So they were sent on their way by the church. And as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And this is the word of God. Now Pastor Laura will come up.
When I sent out the order of worship, giving the text that Bernadette was to read, I was dyslexic. And I put 1 to 12 instead of 1 to 21. So I want to continue reading up to verse 21. When they finished, after this part, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for the opportunity that we've had to worship, to sing, to pray. Would you now still our hearts and open our minds to what it is that you would have for us this morning? What do we need to learn from this passage? So would you open our hearts and our ears? In Jesus' name, amen. I hope that you enjoyed Canada Day on Monday. The weather sure was beautiful that day. A little different than today. It kind of seems a bit like fall today. I didn't get to see the fireworks. I don't know if some of you did, but I heard them. Then on Thursday, it was U.S. Independence Day. The 4th of July in the United States commemorates the Declaration of Independence, where they declared that the American colonies were no longer subject to the monarch of Britain and that they were united, free, and independent states. Getting to that place of freedom was a process. And George Washington, one of the first leaders of the new nation, had the incredible task of helping to define the political system. Many people expected him to take over like power like King George I of America. But Washington, however, would have nothing to do with that, and he refused to use his military power for himself. Even the number of terms that a president can serve is based on the fact that Washington refused to serve more than two terms. In a short biography about George Washington, it says that Washington had no model upon which to base such decisions as how the president should dress, whom he should meet, how he should make federal appointments, whether people should curtsy or bow to him, or even what he should be called. It was a new era, and it needed guidance as to what the new independent freedom was to be. We see something similar as the church began. It was a new era, a time that required wisdom and discernment. What did this new freedom mean? And what needed to be put into place? Though the church in Jerusalem had accepted that Gentiles could indeed enter the family of God by putting their faith in Jesus as Messiah, some believed that they also had to be circumcised and that they were required to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. In the Old Testament, the very identity of God's people was framed by the rite of circumcision and the Mosaic law. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was the Jews' identifying sign, marking them as being God's people. And for 2,000 years, circumcision was the principal symbol of being a Jew. But now things had changed. Gentiles were coming to faith and being welcomed into this new faith community through Christ. But they were not taking on this sign that would set them apart. Then there was the issue of the Mosaic Law, the law that was given to Moses that was comprised of 613 commandments. That's a fair amount, right? Begins with the Ten Commandments and then goes on to include additional laws and rules that are set out in the first five books of the Old Testament, that of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are known as the Torah or as law to Jewish people. Circumcision and the law weren't things that, you know, you just intellectually agreed with and then moved on. They were part of a physically real and practical lived theology. But the winds of change had come, with God fulfilling the covenant with Israel through Jesus. A new way was provided through Christ. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." As with forming Canada and the United States, decisions had to be made as to what this change, this new freedom, this new identity looked like. These early leaders had inherited a long-standing, deeply held religious system, and they had to discern the specifics of how the Old Testament system related to Christ's death, ascension, his resurrection. They didn't have the New Testament to lean on. It was being written as their story was unfolding. Paul was preaching that salvation occurs through grace, through no work of our own, only through the merits of Jesus' death on the cross. The message was scandalous to the average Jew. But here was something new that God was doing, forming a new covenant family that was open to all without distinction. With the birth of a church like the birth of a nation, they had to get together and to make a decision on how they were to proceed. They had to listen to the arguments and pay attention to what the Spirit was doing. It appears that there were at least four meetings involved in this process. first a public meeting during which the church welcomed Paul and those with him. Second, there was a private conference between Paul and key leaders. Third, there was a public meeting in which, at this time, the strong Jewish party presented their case. And then finally, there was a meeting of the council where they made the final decisions. This was important. And so it took time and effort, thought, and diligence. This dispute wasn't one where you could just, you know, okay, let's agree to disagree. It was central to the gospel, and it needed to be settled. It wasn't just some Jewish cultural practices that were at stake, but the truth of the gospel and the future of the church. Peter opens up their decision-making to address just what God has been revealing. He recognized that God was doing something new, something unexpected, and they needed to allow for the current work of the Holy Spirit to be considered. Peter's main point was that the opening the door of salvation took place through God's initiative. And he reflects back to when he first met Cornelius, and maybe you'll remember that story a few weeks ago, and how God had him explain the gospel to Cornelius, and how God poured out a spirit on him and his entire family. Peter points out that this occurred on the basis of faith, not from a requirement of circumcision or adherence to the law. Without circumcision or the Mosaic law, the Holy Spirit was poured on them in equal measure. And Peter moves on from what must they do to be saved to what have they done to be saved? And the answer is they believed. And Peter states how the evidence is before them, that the Gentiles have been coming to faith in Christ alone, and that God poured his Holy Spirit on them by faith alone. Peter concludes by saying, "We believe that we are all saved in the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus." By grace, through faith, is the message, not obey Moses and be circumcised. The same grace is needed whether someone has been trying to follow the law or not. All have sinned, and we all have been saved by grace alone. There's nothing wrong with the Mosaic law itself, but it is not how one is saved. The next to speak are Paul and Barnabas, and they add to this by describing all the things that God has been doing, telling of the miraculous work that has been done among the Gentiles through them. And then James speaks, and he's the one who is actually presiding over these meetings. And this James is James, the brother of Jesus. It seems that after Peter's imprisonment, James is the one that became the predominant leader. And he picks up on what Peter has said, emphasizing that what counts is the grace of God. James recognizes that there's been a fundamental change in the way that God forms his people. The Spirit has blown through and brought the winds of change. It is by faith alone, through what Christ has done, not through what we do. A change that was foreseen. And James quotes from the prophet Amos, a prophecy anticipating that the Gentiles would become part of God's people when the house of David was restored. James shows that the scripture foretold of the inclusion of the Gentiles and points out how the Word of God and the Spirit of God are in alignment. In terms of emphasis, Peter appealed to the direct guidance and the intervention from God. Paul and Barnabas appealed to God's confirmation of their work through signs and wonders. And then James appeals to scripture, showing that the words of the prophets are in agreement with what has happened. Experience, the Spirit, and the Word of God. A unanimous decision is then reached, freeing the gospel to be God's message and welcoming to all people, affirming that it's through grace and not by completing various requirements that one is saved. Salvation is a free gift, of God's grace. This is a message of which we need to be continually reminded. Even today, most people would like to do something so that they can feel satisfied that they have earned their salvation. You know, you ask people today, well, how do you get to heaven? And you'll probably get a variety of answers like, well, live a moral life, be baptized, become a church member, do more good stuff than bad stuff. But that's going back really to what the Pharisaic Jews were saying. It's tacking on a list of rules, things that people have to do or follow in order to gain salvation. But salvation occurs through no work of our own. It's only through what Christ has done for us, through his death on the cross. Paul Tillich said, justification by faith is accepting that you are accepted despite being unacceptable. And a young man said to his father, Father, I want to become a Christian. What must I do about it? And his father, being a wise man, answered, Son, there is nothing for you to do. You only have to kneel down and say, thank you. This is a truth we need to keep coming back to. It seems to be, I think, a ploy of the evil one to have us think that we have to earn salvation. And it's a trap that can keep us from surrendering our lives to God. There are those who just have to keep rediscovering this doctrine again and again. John Wesley was one that had to do this. He had been trusting in, you know, strict discipline, but found that there was no assurance of salvation through all of his efforts. How are we saved? It's a matter of grace, not of something that we have to do. It's based on Christ's work on the cross for us. Colossians 2:11 in the Message paraphrase says, entering into this fullness is not something you figure out or achieve. It's not a matter of being circumcised or keeping a long list of laws. No, you're already in. Insiders, not through some secretive initiation rite, but rather through what Christ has already gone through for you, destroying the power of sin. This brings tremendous freedom and gratitude. It's not because of something we have done. It's all because of what he has done. After the debate that occurred at the council meeting, the focus shifts from what's essential for salvation to how to help these new Gentile believers to promote community life between them and the Jewish believers. And James suggests that the apostles write to the new Christians, suggesting they abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Well, one wonders if Jesus fulfilled the law and it's no longer a requirement to be his followers, why does James suggest this? And of all the possible commandments, why does James mention these ones? Well, first, these prohibitions were not another law, but rather they were admonitions that would help the Gentile Christians in their growth as believers. The message is that the Gentile believers would do well to avoid these four things. They're not made as a condition for salvation, but as a result of a desire to continue to do well in their faith. And some commentators have suggested that these four things are specifically listed because they are part of the historical practices of worshiping idols. Some of the rituals in pagan worship included, I can't imagine, the drinking of blood and ritual prostitution. Well, it would do them well to keep away from pagan temples and from everything that went on in them. And there was also a lot of immorality in places like Antioch, and churches were affected by what was going on around them. Thus, a special warning was needed. These guidelines would also help the Gentile Christians as they related to the Jewish Christians. Eating together was an important aspect of community life. And if there was to be this open-hearted fellowship between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians, well, there needed to be some sensitivity to Jewish scruples. So James proposes these these things to stay away from. Paul in Galatians 5:13 says, "It is to freedom that you have been called, my brothers. Only be careful that freedom does not become mere opportunity for your lower nature. You should be free to serve each other in love." There's a big difference between what's required for salvation and what's needed to maintain and grow in our faith. These things are not listed as requirements, but rather just a reminder as a child of God that they are to live according to their new identity. That freedom isn't a license for immorality. And along this similar line, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." As I thought about this passage for today, I wrestled with what is the message that we need to hear out of this chapter. As I said, I think we need to be reminded again and again that we are saved by faith alone. I often hear comments from people where I see that they're just holding on to the idea that they have to do something, that you have to measure up in some way. And so often I do try to stress this, and hopefully you're getting that message. The message is sinking in. And then in this chapter, we also are to consider how we are to live with integrity, not using our freedom for immorality. And that's an important reminder, but I don't see it as the major focus for today. So I wrestled with, okay, what was to be the key takeaway for each of us? And then as I was listening to some worship music, it struck me that we need to experience a fresh move from God, that we need Him to revive us, that we would experience the winds of change, not focusing on what we should or we shouldn't do, not focusing on what we agree or disagree on, but getting our eyes on God's kingdom, allowing the wind of the Spirit to fill us, to awaken our hearts, to bring a fresh reminder of what God has done, coming to a place of new surrender and thanksgiving, resulting in knowing the power of His presence, which then affects how we live our lives. So before we go to communion, where we affirm today what Christ has done, where we affirm that salvation is in Him alone, and we come and we bring Him our lives and our thanks, I want to play a song for you called "Revive Us." As you listen, the words will be projected onto the screen. And may this be our focus this morning, our prayer. Let's pray. Lord, revive us.